morning, church. It's great to be with you again this morning, even if it is once again by video. Who would have thought we'd be back at this point again? But due to circumstances with Chris being away and myself being away this weekend, we've needed to go this way. So hopefully this is a bit different and you enjoy that and it works for you. So as we come together this morning, let's bow in prayer and let's ask God to bless this time that we share, even if it's via video. Let's pray together. Father God, we want to say thank you for the joy and the privilege it is to be here this morning, even if it is by video. Father, thank you that through the midst of all the things we've been learning, we learn that you are still in control of all things. And so, Father, this morning as we come and we explore further into the book of Acts, we begin to see how the church begins to suffer as a result of its faithfulness to you. Father, would you help us to see how this might encourage us and might challenge us and might help us as we seek to be faithful followers of Jesus. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So as we start to unpack further the book of Acts, we're beginning to see how the church is changing in its reception to the community. The community around is starting to react to the teachings of Jesus and the expression of that and the way that's lived out through the local church. So last time we were together, and the last time I was preaching, we were looking at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. This young man who was full of the Holy Spirit and of grace and knowledge and understanding, who became the first martyr of the church as he was stoned to death because of his faith. I want to pick up in Acts chapter 8, in fact, I'll go back to Acts chapter 7, 59, just to pick up the last little bit of that story of Stephen as we roll into Acts chapter 8 this morning. It says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he'd said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them into prison. It's a significant turn of events. This is where Luke introduces us to this young man named Saul, who was a Pharisee, who is zealous for the ways of God as he understood them expressed through the Jewish faith and Jewish religion, the Jewish practice, the temple worship. But he takes offense to the things that Stephen says and he starts to persecute the church. But I want to go back to a passage that we've looked at a number of times, one that's really familiar to us, in Acts chapter 2. This is verses 42 to 47. Listen to what Luke says here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts and in their homes, and they broke bread together and ate with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a transformation has taken place in just six chapters of the book of Acts. We've gone from this picture of the church that has the favor of man, that is being accepted, where people are coming to know Jesus daily, they're being added to the number. They're meeting together, there's this fellowship, there's this connection, there's this sense of community that's happening within the life of the church. That's in Acts chapter 2, in fact, the end of chapter 2. And by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 8, we're now in this situation where the church is being scattered because of persecution that's happening, particularly by Saul, but as a result of some of the things that have been happening and some of the things that Stephen said particularly, but this is being changed. This landscape has changed significantly. To quote young Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz, Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. This is not how we experience church in Acts chapter 2. Now we're in Acts chapter 8 and we're being persecuted, we're being scattered. This scattering is known as the diaspora. The scattering of the church throughout the known world. And in fact, as we begin to unpack Acts and as we begin to look at church history from this point onwards, we begin to see that for the next 200 or 300 years, there is this intense persecution that comes upon the church. Now, it varies a little bit depending on who the Roman emperor particularly was at the time, but there were years of, at times, brutal persecution of the church. One main example of that would be in around the mid-AD 60s, AD 64, under Emperor Nero, who took great delight in covering Christians in wild animal skins and sending them out and them being torn apart by dogs and by lions, by using them in the Colosseums and in the stadiums as sport to put them up against wild animals. When it got dark, he would then go and cover them in pitch and set them alight and put them on sticks to light his garden. As we look and as we see this sort of stuff happening, our minds struggle to comprehend just what that must have been like. So how did the early church respond to that? What was it that they did in response to people like Nero? Well, their response was one of love, not of violence. They took the words of Jesus seriously in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48, where Jesus tells them that they need to turn the other cheek. Where Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye. You've heard it said, hate your enemies. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for them. They took these things seriously. In fact, Ignatius of Antioch, one of the early leaders of the church, wrote a letter in about AD 100 from Antioch to the church in Ephesus. And he says these words. He says, in response to their anger, be gentle. In response to their boasts, be humble. In response to their slander, offer prayers. In response to their cruelty, be civilized. And do not be eager to imitate them. Let us show by our gracious forbearance that we are their brothers and sisters, and let us be eager to be imitators of the Lord. That's pretty significant words coming from somebody who is suffering in a church environment, in a community where Christians are being fed to lions and set on fire to light somebody's backyard. And yet he says, be gentle, be humble, offer prayers instead of slander, be civilized, show gracious forbearance, and be imitators of Jesus. What an amazing witness for these men and women. So for about 300 years then, from the time of Acts chapter 8, right through until the Emperor Constantine in 313 AD, we see this systematic and long-term abuse of the church. But how did they respond to that? In love, they began to love their enemies in practical ways. Rodney Stark says this. He says, the key factor, I think, in the growth of Christianity was community. In a world that had no social services, in a world which had many slaves and very poor people, here was an organization in which people took care of one another, in which a sense of provided social services that weren't there for anyone else. I'm not suggesting that people joined Christianity for ulterior motives or just because they got a free meal, but there were enormous advantages. And that certainly didn't help. Because despite this persecution, throughout these years, the church grew significantly from a band of, 100 to 150 people who were in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, through to now where there are thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people who are part of the Christian church, who are following Jesus and choosing to live their life in accordance to him. In fact, the estimations are there could have been several million people by this stage in the life of the church. One of the ways they did this was through rescuing orphan children. Now, back in the times of the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire, AD 1, there was this system called, or this experience called exposure, where if children were not wanted, then they would be left outside as newborns to die. We would call that infanticide, where people are killing their kids because they don't want them. In fact, it was so common that there's a letter written in about 1 BC from a soldier in Egypt back to his wife. And he says this, I know that I'm still in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son, and as soon as I receive payment, I will send it up to you. If you are delivered of child before I get home, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, discard it. This was common practice within the Roman and Greek society. So what would the Christians do? The Christians would go out and they would find these children and they would rescue these children and bring them in and care for them and make and adopt them as their own family. Look after them and care for them. In fact, it got to the stage where if you were a young man looking for a wife, the only eligible young women were in the church. Great way to evangelize. No, you can't marry my daughter unless you become a Christian. Still works. So there's all this stuff going on in the community that the church is responding to in love. And an opportunity for the church to demonstrate the teaching of Jesus in a way that made a difference within community, within society. But they were persecuted for it. So then in around about 313, Constantine, who was the Roman emperor, had a conversion experience of some kind. He was going into battle and he had a dream and he saw a vision of the Chiro, which is the X and the kind of the P-shaped cross symbol, two first letters of the Greek word for Christos. And he had a dream and a vision and a voice said to him, conquer in this name. So he marked all of his soldiers' shields and banners and everything with this symbol, and he won. And as a result, he ultimately was converted, and history tells us that he was baptized on his deathbed. But in doing so, it was both a good and a bad thing for the church. The emperor had become a Christian. The emperor had become sympathetic to the church, to Christianity. And as a result, that meant that the persecution eased significantly. That meant that Christianity became the state religion. That if you wanted to advance in community, if you wanted to advance in politics, if you wanted to be somebody who was somebody within community, then you needed to be a Christian because that's what the society was now about. Has good and bad influences. As I say, persecution stops. That's great. That's fantastic. That's good. But what it brings with it is a number of issues and struggles around power and around politicizing the church and about seeking to use the church for somebody's own gain, somebody's own benefit. And so we see this move from a bunch of people, the church that's just this organic, naturally occurring, naturally growing kind of organization, to where now it's becoming an organized religion sanctioned by the state and having the emperor as the head of the church in an earthly sense. And as you can imagine, the problems that come with that. So let's fast forward slightly through from Constantine on. So for about the next 1,000 years or so, the church goes through various stages of good and bad. There are some great things happening. We see the monasteries and mission happening. We see people being won to the Lord and coming to the Christ. But we're also seeing a lot of power struggles. We're seeing a lot of politics. We're seeing a lot of building of wealth and those sorts of things happening within the life of the church. And we start to move into times of history like the Dark Ages. We see the Crusades, where there are these armies of Christians, so-called Christians, who are going to fight against the Muslims, and they're slaughtering thousands of people and doing it in the name of Jesus. We're seeing inquisitions where people who don't have what's regarded as an orthodox or a straightforward faith or are doing something unusual or not following the rules are hounded and tortured and executed falsely in a lot of cases, simply because of a difference of theology. And in 1054, there's this great schism between the East, the Church in the East, and the Church in the West, between Constantinople, which Constantine obviously founded in the 330s AD, and in Rome, and this separation. And from that, even today, we have the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches. This schism, this argument that took place to where they actually divided the church between East and West. There's some really horrendous stuff that's taking place in this 1,000 years in the name of the church, under the name of Jesus. And it's a lot about abuse of power and about politics, about people pushing a personal agenda, about heresy and the creeping in of things into the life of the church, the practice of the church, that were not actually part of what Jesus talked about or what Jesus taught. John Dixon, in his book, For the Love of God, How the Church is Better and Worse Than You Ever Imagined, and the documentary that goes with it, says this: Jesus wrote a beautiful tune. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Do not judge. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that, when Christians have played in tune with the one they claim to follow, that's been a great benefit to the world. When they've played Jesus' tune atrociously, it's caused great harm. But that doesn't change the tune itself or the worth of the tune. You see, this idea that Jesus has written for us this tune, this melody that is beautiful, and when the church plays it well, it's an amazing thing, and the church achieves fantastic things, and God does great stuff in our communities. But when the church plays it badly, when it's caught up in power struggles, when it's caught up in politics, when it's caught up in heresy, when it's caught up in personal agenda, it sounds horrible and does so much harm. But it doesn't change the fact that the tune itself is actually magnificent. But see, just as God preserved a remnant in Israel of faithful people throughout the Old Testament, so God preserved a remnant in the church of faithful people who played the tune of Jesus well and who were ultimately used by God to bring about reformation and orthodoxy back into the church. You see, as we move through those dark ages, as we move through that middle millennium of about 1000 through to around 1500 AD, we start to see not only the worst of the church, but we start to see the best of the church too. And we finally arrive in the late 1400s, early 1500s, with the Protestant Reformation. A guy named Martin Luther, who on the 31st of October in 1517, nailed to the door of the chapel at the university where he was studying, a document with outlining 95 complaints he had with the Catholic Church and how the church was doing things that weren't scriptural. It was called the 95 Theses, and he nailed it to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel on the 31st of October 1517. That moment sparked off what we now call the Protestant Reformation. It ultimately began to a process that reformed the church and changed the way we do church. In fact, as Baptists, the reason we exist today goes back to what Martin Luther started in 1517. There were others around him as well. People like Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, Heinrich Bullinger, Balthasar Hubmaier, the other Anabaptists, who all began at this point in time to challenge the teaching of the church and say, hang on a sec, there's stuff here that we're doing that isn't in the Bible. There is stuff here that we're doing that Jesus never talked about. There's stuff here that we're doing that doesn't sit right with us, and we need to change it. Ultimately, they came up in one of the cornerstones of the Protestant Reformation was this idea of the five solas. Sola meaning, the Latin word, I should say, for alone. So we have the sola scriptura, by scripture alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola Christus, by Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. It was these five things that formed the cornerstone of all that the Protestant Reformation began to do and began to challenge the church around, to say we need to come back to faith alone, in Christ alone, through scripture alone, by grace alone, so that we glorify God alone. That these are the things that are the core, the very center of what we do. So that's a potted history, very, very quickly, of the church from Acts chapter 8 through to the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s. Now, Jason Gay is going to spend a little bit more time looking at the time of history now from the Reformation through to today in a couple of weeks' time. But I want to finish there, but I want to give us a couple of challenges. I think the challenge for us, firstly, is that we see that God can use even the most difficult circumstances, the most challenging circumstances, to bring about a purpose and the glorification of himself. We see in the diaspora, in Acts chapter 8, that as the church was forced to leave Jerusalem and scatter throughout the known world, they took the gospel with them. And we'll see that in weeks ahead as we look through the rest of the book of Acts. But God forced the church to leave Jerusalem and to go out, in Jesus' words, to Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth, as he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. God used that persecution to spread the church. He used the difficulties of the persecution, the horrors of people like Nero, to force the church to be people who were demonstrating love, to show the distinctives of the church through the way they responded to those difficulties and that persecution. You see, just as Bear Grylls says, the church needs to improvise, adapt, and overcome. As the church leaves Jerusalem, as the church spreads throughout the world, as the church deals with all of the different stuff that's happened through history, and yes, it's got it wrong, and yes, it's made some horrible mistakes, and yes, it's done some stuff that is terrible, God uses that and maintains that remnant to continue on to the point where he can reform and change and bring the church back to closer to what it ought to be. It improvises, it adapts, it overcomes, it responds to the circumstances. And we need to be doing the same thing. We live in a world that is changing, whose attitudes towards church and towards Christians are changing. And we need to learn to adapt and overcome, to improvise in that, so that we might continue to be relevant into our communities, that we might continue to be people who are characterized by love and characterized by the teachings of Jesus. We need to be careful, I think, too, that we don't stray from those teachings of Jesus. The things that led the church to get off track into things like the Inquisition and into the Crusades and to be doing some horrendous things in the name of Jesus because they lost sight of what Jesus actually talked about. They failed to remember that Jesus said, love your enemies. They failed to remember that Jesus said, you'll be characterized by love. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. We are to be characterized by love. As we conclude this morning, I want to leave you with a paraphrase of an Andy Stanley quote. He says, every time the church has leveraged any of the tools of this world, or anything other than love, we become like the world and we lose our distinctiveness. That's the challenge for us this morning. Is if we allow ourselves to leverage anything other than love in the way we respond to the people of our community and the way we respond to the world around us, then we become just like the world. And we lose that distinctiveness that Jesus has called us to manifest. That we would be people characterized by love. People who would be known as his disciples because we have love for one another. It's a big challenge. And as we explore over the coming weeks what it means for us as a church to be involved in mission, to be involved in reaching out to our community, as we explore what it means for us to be people who respond to a changing world around us, let this be the thing that reminds us that we need to be characterized by love. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the challenge of history. Wise people have said that if we ignore history, we're destined to repeat it. And so, Lord, we want to take the lessons of history to see the times when the church has done horrendous things. And, Lord, to apologize for that and to recognize that and to be drawn back into correctness and righteousness, and to be people who live as we should before the world and before you. Father, we pray that you would help us as a church here in Warwick to be a church that is characterized by love. Lord, that we would not get sidetracked and try to be leveraging power or authority or influence. But Father, we would be people who are characterized by love so that we might stand out and make a difference for those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake.